Okay, again, Philippians chapter 2, and I would like you to begin reading with me, Philippians chapter 2 with verse 12 of the text, and verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, this text of Scripture is important for a number of reasons, but with one fell blow in just these, this one verse, verse 12, the latter clause actually, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, there are two principles that are fundamental to Calvinistic theology that are dealt a death blow by this particular passage. One position that Calvinists hold is that man has absolutely nothing to do with his own salvation, that because God is sovereign, that it is God who determines who will be saved and who will not be saved, and men have nothing to do with it. This text, when it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, indicates that man does have a part to play with regard to his standing before God. Secondly, the Calvinistic view of once saved, always saved, that at the point of faith, an individual is saved and cannot be lost, that he is has the security of the believer, that it is impossible for him to so sin as to lose his standing with God, is also dealt a death blow from this particular text, because it indicates here that there is something that is left to do, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there are those two things that are very clearly established by this text. If that's the only text that we had to establish those points, it would be valid. But of course, we know that the scriptures are replete with other examples of that. And we're going to give you a couple in just a few moments' time. So the first point that we want to make as we look at this text is that salvation is not merely a past event, in the sense that I have been saved and therefore my security is secured. There is a point in time in which a man is saved, in the sense that his sins are taken away and he is reconciled to God. Sin separates us from God. The removal of that sin is the barrier between God and man, allows for reconciliation. At a point in time when an individual in faith responds to the gospel of Christ, he rises to walk in a new life as a new creature in Christ. When that happens, it can rightly be said that he is saved. This text very clearly indicates that salvation remains at stake in our present lives. It's very clearly established here. And so it must be brought to its final conclusion at the point in time when man ends this life. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And there are a number of passages which very clearly establish this. There are three that I want to make note of to serve as companions to this particular text. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 10, if you would like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39. Now, you will remember in a previous section of that book, and if you go there to Hebrews, I would actually like you to start. Get to it. Hebrews chapter, go back to chapter 5 for just a moment. Now I want you to notice in verse 12 of the 5th chapter that the Hebrew writer is expressing disappointment on this particular occasion as to the spiritual state of some, in that they had not grown and they had not matured. He said, he says in verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, I want you to notice the exhortation that is given beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1, as he explains what their state is, that is, that they had regressed and they were back to the point of needing milk rather than solid food. He calls upon them to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection. And the word perfection there is something that is akin to our word maturity. He wants them to grow, to get beyond those rudiments, those first principles, and grow. And we're told in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. And then here is a warning. So this is your state. You're not where you should be. This is what I want you to do. Get to where you should be. This is what will happen if that doesn't take place, if you do not need my admonition. He said, verse 4, because it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God again and put him to an open shame. So this indicates a danger of aggression to the point of apostasy, that is, losing their standing with God. Now, after he gives this exhortation, he says in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to notice the call, beginning in verse 26, to live by faith. Notice in verse 36 of the text, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise, indicating that the promise comes as a result of endurance, that lacking endurance, it's possible that you may not receive that reward. And then in verse 39, he expresses confidence in them. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So this expression of confidence has to be understood within the context of the passage. It's not saying that it is not possible for us to draw back to perdition. In fact, it is, and he warned them about that in the previous text, in chapters 5 and 6, specifically chapter 6. Even in verse 36, he calls them to be enduring because there is danger if they do not endure. But then he expresses that confidence that they will indeed endure, that they will press forward, that they will go on to perfection, rather than drawing back to perdition. You want to know what the word perdition means? It means destruction. Draw back to destruction. So look at the phrase, we are not those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but instead those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so there is that possibility of apostasy indicated in that text. It's very similar to what we're told here, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We must persist in our state of righteousness, of a child who has become a new creature and is pressing toward the goal. Because if we are not progressing, then there is the possibility of regression, even to the point of losing our standing with God. Notice also, if you will, 1 Peter. Go over to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, here there is the persecution that was present. We've been discussing this on Wednesday evenings in the class that I'm teaching. And he says, you have been grieved, verse 6, by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Now notice, the salvation of our souls does not come at the beginning, but the end. Now that's again not to indicate that we are not saved at the point of baptism when our sins are washed away. But rather, the gift of salvation comes at the end of a life that is lived for the Lord. That is the end of our faith. And that's why he calls them to steadfastness even in the midst of their persecution. He encourages them. He praises them for the fact that they were persisting and they were expressing their faith in the midst of those difficult times, and informs them that in persisting in that faith that they will receive the end of their salvation. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 1. So go over just one more passage, 2 Peter the first chapter. And verse 1, notice this exhortation given in verses 10 and 11. He begins this context in verse 5, saying that we are to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. Now going back to what we said in Hebrews chapter 10, there is that perfection, that maturity. This is an indication of Christian growth. We are progressing rather than regressing. And the promise is given in verse 8 of the text that if you do these things, if they are yours, that is, these characteristics are a part of your person, then you will not be barren or unfruitful. So he's talking to Christians. And again, in the admonition to add to their person these virtues or these characteristics, there is a recognition that if those things are not added, that it is possible that we will be barren and we will be unfruitful. Notice verse 9, an individual who lacks these things, talking about Christians here, Christians who lack these things, they're short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten what? That he was cleansed from his old sins. So a person who is not progressing forgets just exactly parallel to what is found in Hebrews chapter 5 of these individuals who were again in need of teachers because they had forgotten the rudiments, the first fruits. And he said, if you lack these things, you'll be forgotten. You'll have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. And so he says to them, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Your call and election sure. So in order for us to be sure about our being chosen of God, there is diligence that is required to us. That's exactly the same phrase that is used. It's a different phrase, but the same meaning that is given in the phrase, to work out your own salvation. We have to be diligent to make our call and election sure. We are told in verse 10 that as we are diligent to make our call and election sure, if we do these things, we will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the text very clearly indicates that there is a personal responsibility on our part to work. And it is described by the Apostle Paul. These are not words that we use, but that salvation is tied in with the concept of our doing work. Now, that means that we have to explain what is intended when it says God's working in us. Because there is a quibble that is used by the Calvinists to say, well, it's actually not us working, but God instead is the one doing the work. So again, God's sovereignty basically sets aside everything we're saying. If God is the one doing the work, in the sense that we don't have any responsibility, there is nothing for us to accomplish, then our standing with God is not in doubt. And these passages all express Hebrews chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, as well as there in our text in Philippians chapter 2, all express the possibility that if diligence is not there, if we are not striving, if we are not adding, that as a result of that, if we're not progressing, as in Hebrews chapter 6, then there is the chance that because we have forgotten, because we have regressed, because we are not diligent, that we will lose our standing with God. And that wouldn't be the case if it was all God and nothing with man. So it indicates that God has a part. It indicates that man has a part. And while everyone acknowledges that God has a part, we don't have to emphasize that too often. Because we all acknowledge and understand it. We're saved by grace through faith. That we don't merit or earn our salvation. That we're only saved because God extended his favor to us. But to take from that, that because he has extended the favor, that nothing is required of us, is to go too far. And that's what is denied, that we have a part to play in our own salvation. That's denied consistently in the religious world, which is why we have to talk about this as often as we do. Not necessarily that we enjoy that or that it's our primary purpose, but we have to acknowledge that we have a part to play in our own standing with God. And we have to be diligent to accomplish what God expects of us in order for that to happen. Yes, Tom?
Going back a little bit to verse 12, there's another lesson that we can learn there that you kind of implied, I want to bring it out explicitly, is that we also have to work out our own salvation. I'm responsible for what I do. If error is preached to me or I'm taught error, it's still my responsibility to search the scriptures and figure out what's right. But just because somebody tells me, oh, that's what the preacher said, that's what the priest said, that's what anybody said, this shows that I personally have a responsibility for my salvation.
Good, good. Personal accountability, personal responsibility is certainly indicated by that text and is something that should be emphasized. You can't go to heaven because you're a member of the right church unless you yourself are fulfilling the responsibility you have to God. You're not going to get there on the coattails of anyone else. It's your own responsibility. Yes?
I was reading in a commentary where it says some people believe that work out your own salvation was talking to the group, telling the group to work out the salvation, not the individual. Mm-hmm. But if I'm a teacher and I give out problems, different problems to different people, and I tell them, say, work out your own problems, they're going to understand this. They're talking to the individual, not for the group to get together and work out each one of them's problems. Sometimes I read these commentaries, they create confusion. If you just read it, you understand it because it's just pure and simple, work out your own salvation. I don't know how anybody can get anything different out of it.
Yeah, it is. It's kind of an interesting thing. But again, understand that whenever such positions are taken, it's in an effort to set aside that concept of personal accountability, personal responsibility, to make it mean something other than the idea that I have, number one, I have a responsibility myself to accomplish certain things, and number two, that if I don't, my soul is in jeopardy.
Well, it's like a person takes a position and they go to look for some argument, and they try to turn it around. I can't think of the scripture or somewhere where it says, save yourselves. Well, we know that Christ died for our sins.
Yeah.
But save yourself means that we've got to do something to be saved other than just Christ dying for us.
Yeah, actually, that text is in Acts chapter 2. So I wanted to look at a couple of other texts which basically establish the same truth. And that's the first one I would like to go to. It's something that Jerry just alluded to. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Because this, again, has reference to the personal responsibility we have. Here, though, it does have its application at the very beginning. So here on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was being preached to individuals who were lost in their sins. And you'll remember that on that day, as a result of the Apostle Peter's gospel sermon, as well as that of the other apostles as they were preaching on Pentecost, that 3,000 souls were saved. Now, what we have recorded from the 14th verse down through verse 37 or 36 of the text is Peter's gospel sermon. And the response of the Jews in Acts 2 and in verse 38 when he had told them, when they asked, what must we do in verse 37, verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized. But as you continue on in verse 40, we're told that with many other words he testified and exhorted them. So what he's saying there is that we don't have everything that Peter said on that day. There are many other things that he said. But as a part of the exhortations he gave, we have this phrase, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, that phrase is stated differently in the King James Version as well as the American Standard Version, which is save yourself from this perverse generation. I'm not exactly sure why it is a little bit different in translation. It may be that some have a problem with that. Some of the translators have a problem with the idea of saving yourselves. But the point is this. It is a personal responsibility. It was, when he says, be saved from this perverse generation or save yourself from this perverse generation, what he is indicating is that they had an individual responsibility to repent of their sins and to be baptized so that their sins might be remitted or washed away. So contextually, when he says, be saved from this perverse generation, verse 40, he's saying that they were to do what he had commanded them to do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It was just continued exhortation along those lines. The other passage is in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And on this particular occasion, it's the final one that we'll look at on this specific aspect of the topic. And look, chapter 6, there is this reference to responsibilities that we have toward one another and then individual responsibilities we have. So in verse 1, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there is a responsibility that we have toward other brethren that we are to exhort them. We are to admonish them. We are to seek to restore them. Again, you'll note in the necessity of restoring, there is that indication an individual can fall away. He can be in need of restoration. That in itself is an indication of the possibility of apostasy. So we have a responsibility to bear or shoulder the burden, to help our brother or sister in Christ. But notice also in verse 4 of the text, where we're told, let each one examine his own work. Now this is what you have as a personal responsibility. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So in this concept of responsibility or accountability, we need to recognize that we are personally accountable. We must examine our own work. And I think as Tommy indicated before, this is key, to recognize that we ultimately are responsible for ourselves and our standing with God. And cannot base our state of reconciliation with God upon what others have accomplished or the fact that we are part of a group. We have our own load that we must bear, our own responsibility. It's ours, ours alone. Only we can fulfill it. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that fear and trembling, I think, when we get in our minds and understand that God has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell, and we acknowledge the end of those who are not diligent to make their call and election sure, it gives us pause. It causes us to be concerned, and our concern, our fear, our trembling leads us to diligent effort that fate not befall us. And Paul indicates that you need to do that whether I'm here or not. That accountability is yours, and it is always present. Okay? So that's the first section, verse 12, that we wanted to emphasize. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? Okay, now then, the question actually under consideration is in verse 13. So I want you to kind of think of it this way. He's calling them to a daunting task, and we recognize this. It's a scary thing to recognize that we are responsible for our eternal standing, and that in order for us to attain a standing with God, it is necessary that we give account of ourselves and we be diligent and then we act in the right way. But there is this mitigating statement in verse 13 that is helpful to us as we seek to do what God expects of us. And that is that He does not leave us without help. Because we are told it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. One individual has stated this, perhaps you've heard it before, that God works in those who are working out their salvation, indicating that God has a part to play in this. And we've talked about the part that we play, the part that God plays. Now, how does that happen? The text actually doesn't say that. There is much that is speculated with regard to it. The idea that God in some way directly works in our heart through the direct agency of the Holy Spirit, perhaps, to accomplish His will for us. So what we have to do is kind of broaden the scope so that we understand what is intended by this. There are any number of passages which establish how this is accomplished. I want to give you just one that's found in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And you'll remember on this particular occasion in verse 5 that Jesus was using the metaphor of the vine. He being the vine and we being the branches. And you'll notice in verse 5 of the text He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So it is not possible for us to accomplish what is intended that we accomplish with regard to our standing with God, our reconciliation with God, without Christ. And yet, the Apostle Paul in Philippians said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So with Christ, we can be fruitful. This is an indication of relationship. It is an indication and acknowledgement of the authority of Christ as our Lord. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about what he sought to do. He said, it is not I who do it, but Christ who lives in me. I want you to notice one other passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And I think that here we are given a very explicit statement concerning how these things are accomplished in verse 13 of the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so, understand this, that God has revealed his will and what pleases him, both to will and to God's will and his good pleasure. What God wills or desires for us and what pleases God is revealed to us in his word. And it would be certainly a daunting task if we were to say, okay, I've got to do for the Lord. I've got to diligently work out my salvation. I've got to figure out for myself how to please God and how to get to heaven. And some would take this text there in Philippians 2 and 12 as saying, you know, I've got to figure this out on my own. And there are individuals today who actually say that I have the right to figure it out for my own. This is one of the primary tenets of a tolerant society, pluralistic society in which we live, is the idea is that I have every right to determine how I am going to get to God, and my way of getting to God may be different from your way of getting to God, but that doesn't mean that my way is in any way inferior to your way, and you don't have the right to judge me and say, do it my way instead of your way. Now, there's some validity to that in that if individuals were to seek to establish or divine their own way of getting to God, that one way is as good as another. I don't have any more ability, any more insight as to how to please God than you do, unless I ask God. And if I ask God and God explains to me how it is that I am to get to him, what it is that pleases him, what it is that is his will, and then I have this knowledge, and you decide you're going to do it your own way without determining what God's will is, what his pleasure is, and then we compare the two, then, yeah, mine's more legitimate. Not because I said it, but because I have embraced what God said, whereas you have done something of your own devising. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about the zeal of Israel. And he bore witness to the fact that they were very zealous. But what they were seeking to do is establish their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of God. Their zeal was without knowledge. And so as we express this in Philippians chapter 2, we point out that basic parallel, that zeal is necessary. Zeal is extremely important. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling is indicative of the importance of diligence, of zealousness in our actions. But we only are working out our own salvation if what we are doing is allowing God to work in us to do his will and what pleases him. The only way that we can do that is by going to his word, because that is the means that he has chosen to reveal his will and his good pleasure to us. And separate and apart from that, we don't have an ability to know that will. And so God directs us, he instructs us in the ways of righteousness. And if we are seeking God's righteousness rather than our own righteousness, then we will certainly please him. And so we have a help or an assist from God as we seek to be reconciled to him. And I think that's what the text here is indicating. So, anybody have any questions, comments before we go on to the next section? All right, covered it real well? All right, or well enough at least. Okay, let's go on to the next section then, and we're looking at chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14, he's talking about this necessity of being diligent with regard to your actions in order to please God. And he goes a step further and says, to do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So the next actual two slides, we're going to talk about what is accomplished as we do these things, recognizing the responsibility that we do them with a proper attitude. And so when we look at all of the examples that we find in Scripture, God desires for us a proper devotion, not merely the idea of a ritualistic expression of religion, but one that is heartfelt, one that is an expression of a heart that is truly devoted to God. There are any number of examples that we find, both with regard to Israel being disobedient or Israel grumbling and complaining in the midst of obedience, to where we find that it is not sufficient to have one or the other. Both are required. That we do, but that we do with a proper spirit, proper mindset. Now, it could be that it is worship that has form but does not have devotion in the heart that is unacceptable to him. That constitutes vain worship. We're told in John chapter 4, when you have the work of the worship by not only of the Jews, but also the Samaritans, is found in that text, who worship God on the mountain. He basically said, first of all, the Jews are the ones that have it right in form, because they do what they know. They had knowledge. They had, again, getting back to this concept that God had revealed to them how to worship. The Samaritans had made up their own religion. So there, right away, theirs wasn't acceptable because they had done that, made it up. But he said, the hour is coming, now is when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And the concept of spirit and truth indicates not only the right form, but also that there is devotion. So God expects of us a sincere devotion to him. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our spirit, in order to be acceptable to him. God expects the utmost of us always, and he expects a proper heart as well as the proper action. So that is emphasized. Now, in this particular context, it is a bit more narrow in focus in that it is possible for us to go through the right form, to do what is required of us, but to be resentful. And the two words that are used here, one is complaining, and again, the King James Version translates that murmuring, but it is an expression of complaint or displeasure. And then the second term here is that of disputing. The individuals are to do all things without complaining and disputing. The idea of a dispute seems to be in this particular text, because the word can be used both with regard to personal doubts that an individual might have, or arguing. Now, it's difficult to understand contextually. Both of those things could be the case. That you don't want you bickering with one another. We don't want you complaining to God about what it is that is required of you. But there is something a little bit more, I think, significant to that concept of disputing, because it is indicative of a doubtful spirit of an individual who is not sure. There is an inward questioning. One commentator that expressed this I like very well. He said, there must not be dissatisfaction and doubt. Rather, there should be a cheerful and a prompt discharge of our duty. In other words, God said it, when can I do it? Or God said it, so I am ready and willing always to do what God expects of me. And we can see that demonstrated in the life of Paul. And I think that Paul serves as a wonderful example in things like this, because of how much he suffered and how much we know about his life and what he went through. There wasn't ever any equivocation on his part. There wasn't any grumbling about his lot in life. There were efforts that were made. He had a thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove. But we're told that he was told that my grace is sufficient for you. And so He gloried in his infirmities. He was in difficult and dire circumstances, as 2 Corinthians 11 indicate, both from enemies without as well as enemies within, false brethren. And yet he never hesitated. He said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. He was a good steward. And so there was never complaining. There was never disputing. There was simply, God, what is it that you want me to do? All right, I'm going to do it. And I'll do it with every fiber of my being. We are to have that same attitude. There's any number of passages which establish this, but the one that came to my mind immediately because it had the word cheerful in it is with regard to giving of our means. And I've used this illustration a number of times to point out that God requires not only that we give sacrificially, but that we like it. In other words, God expects us to be devoted and without complaining, without murmuring, without arguing about it, without these inward conflicts. God said, give as you've purposed in your heart. And so cheerfully, I do that. Recognizing what he's done for me, I have no hesitation to do what is required. 2 Corinthians 9 and 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when we talk about the importance of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we also have to keep in mind that when we do these things, we are to do it without complaining and without disputes, doubts, disagreeableness. Instead, be cheerful, be prompt with regard to discharging the duty God would have us to do. Okay? Questions, comments? We're going through this fairly quickly, aren't we? Yes, Tommy.
You know, you're talking about attitudes. And I look back in the 70 years that I've been a member of the church, most of the problems in the congregation had to do with attitudes with one another. And I'm talking about little things. When I first came to this congregation, I think I was about 25. When I was about 26, we didn't have elders. And so we had men's business meeting. For some reason or other, I was the chairman of that meeting that day. Every place I'd ever been, the church always had a home for the preacher to live in. I asked a question. I said, this is the first place I'd ever been and ever known that they didn't have a house. I asked the question, why don't we have a house for the preacher here? One of the older men said, we're not in the real estate business. Well, I know we're not in the real estate business. But why? Well, I found out the reason they didn't was it's when they were up at Castleberry, the members were out painting the house, the preacher's house, on a Saturday. The preacher comes out about 1 o'clock, says, hello to everybody, I'm going to TCU ball game. And it was things like that. That upset the members because the preachers, you're painting my house, but I'm going to the ball game. Y'all stay here in front of the house. Well, I had a brother-in-law that's a preacher. His son was a preacher. And I know the son was up preaching in Tennessee. Had a house across the street from the church building. Well, the members up there thought that since that was a church on that building, that they had the right, anybody wanted to come up there and wanted to, they'd take them and just knock on the door and say, well, I'm going to show these people the church's house. Well, now, this is what I'm saying about attitude. Looking out for the other person, you know, am I thinking about the other person's feelings? Little things like that. They develop into big problems sometimes and factions in between. You know, the church is split over some things like that.
It can lead to churches splitting.
Like I've said before down in Gregg, where I was, this guy kept running off with women and his wife would take him back. He'd come down and give up from the church, make acknowledgement of exactly what he is guilty of. Well, third time he did that, one of the deacons happened to be brother to his wife. And he said, no, three times a charm, we're not going to accept, I can't accept your forgiveness. The church split over that. The people that agreed with him left. You know, so it's the whole thing that it's just amazing.
Yeah, and that's exactly right, which is, I think, why so often in Scripture there are those admonitions. And there are two ways to express this. What you emphasized with regard to grumbling and complaining against one another, and that certainly can be problematic. The second is grumbling and complaining against God. And I think that both of those things are very destructive. I think that typically murmuring and complaining that we do towards God is something that is either done silently or outside of the hearing of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it happens. And Israel did that. Israel did it time and time again. You can be resentful of what God expects of you. I've illustrated this with regard to one particular lady that we baptized that became very resentful of having to come to church so often. It was such a burden to her. She wasn't used to it. She didn't like having to be accountable for worship attendance and Bible classes and such. She became resentful of it. I think that's complaining against God, although she might have thought that it's our fault for calling that many worship periods, Bible classes and such. But it is, I think, extremely problematic, and this is what was happening in Corinth and in Galatia and other places, maybe in Philippians with regard to Euodia and Syntyche, with regard to the complaining and bickering with one another, and griping and complaining as you indicated with that. And all of those things are destructive. And the idea of unity that's been enjoined in our text, in Philippians chapter 2, in the very context, can be quickly destroyed by complaining and murmuring. And we need to be avoiding that trap. It's not just what I teach, not just what we practice, not things that are of significance that can lead to division among God's people. It's also improper attitudes. Do the right thing and do it with the right spirit. That's what we're called to do. Tommy?
I was just going to say that I think that you covered that is the way that the context says, so it was correct. I want to add a secondary thing, though. If we are supposed to preach the word and teach others, if we're miserable when we're done, do they want to be a part of that? So if we're going to be a good example to others as well, we need to do it cheerfully. And while that's not the primary context, I do think that's an important side benefit to that. Nobody's going to want to be part of a bunch of grubby people who are never happy.
That's true. That's very true. Anybody else? Okay, I think we're probably pretty close to being finished with the time that we have today. So what I would like to do, I want to spend some time talking about the idea of being children of light, or children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're going to talk about the fact that a righteous life, again, in this particular context, a righteous life is a life of great influence. A number of passages we can look at which establish that. And we'll pick up there with verse 15 in our discussion next week. Any final comments, questions before we dismiss the class? All right. If not, we'll appreciate very much your kind attention today. We'll pick up there next time.